Let's turn together in the Word of God this morning to the book of Revelation once again. We began to go through Revelation last Sunday. This morning I want to continue. And if you turn there with me to chapter 1, if you'd have your finger towards the back, and we'll look also at a couple of verses in chapter 22 as our reading this morning. So Revelation chapter 1, I want to read just that introductory couple of verses 1 through 3, and then we'll go back to chapter 22 in just a moment. So Revelation 1, beginning at verse 1 down to verse 3, we read these beautiful words from God himself to us. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And also in chapter 22, this is the epilogue, the ending of the book, at verse number 6, we read this. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." May God write his words upon our hearts this morning and teach us what he wants us to hear. Well, there's a great Dutch pastor, theologian, and also at one point the prime minister of the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper. He once wrote about the book of Revelation, quote, "No book of the Bible has provoked such radically different interpretations as the revelation of St. John." If you ever read the book, if you ever began to study the book, to delve into it, even if you have a study Bible and just begin to read the notes, no doubt you have begun to see that this is a book that is strange to us, that doesn't read as simple as, say, reading the Gospel of Mark, a straightforward presentation of Jesus. It doesn't read like an Old Testament narrative story like we just finished in our last year of sermons on the books of Samuel, speaking of the life of Samuel and Saul and David. Revelation is a difficult book. We saw last Sunday that it's meant to be read. Here, Jesus himself, as he writes to us through John's very own hand, he writes to us to read it because we are to be blessed by reading it and hearing it and thinking about it. But yet it's a difficult book. No book like Revelation has provoked such different interpretations. Here in the U.S., of course, who have something of an understanding of these things dealing with the so-called end times, know that modern American Christianity is like the petri dish of eschatology. Every newfangled idea, every radio ministry, every preacher has his book, has his idea. There are now movies that deal with this stuff, best-selling books that have sold in the hundreds of millions of copies worldwide that deal with Revelation. And in the 20th century, now the 21st century, new and novel ideas, which are called dispensationalism, have become the dominant position of Christians here in the States about what is going to happen in the end. The dominant view of the end times, so-called end times, I'll come to that in just a few moments, that term end times. But the dominant view, of course, is the one that says that God really loves Israel. Israel rejected her Messiah, Jesus Christ, and so God then puts his sort of time clock on hold, put it on pause, and he began to do something new with the church. And in the church, now we exist. One day is going to take the church out of the world, the so-called secret rapture. And then that clock is going to begin again. He's going to hit play on the DVR. And he's going to then begin anew with Israel. That's the dominant view of eschatology, the end times, study of end times. Many of us know what I'm talking about. We've read the books. I mentioned last Sunday that my first three books when I was first converted to Jesus Christ, the Bible, obviously the King James Bible, but then two books by Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth and his book on the Rapture. And I was told, you must know those two books in order to understand the other book, the Bible, the Word of God. Well, no book that, like other than Revelation has caused so much consternation and so many different types of interpretations as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we began last Sunday to journey through the book. And I mentioned that I was going to spend two Sundays just introducing the book because it is so difficult. It's intimidating. It's a big book, but it's filled with visions and images and revelations and mysteries and symbols and signs and things that we are typically unfamiliar with. And so I want to introduce it. If you weren't here last Sunday, I encourage you to go online and listen to what I have to say last Sunday, where I gave just five very basic key principles on how we can actually read the book. When John says, or the Lord Jesus Christ says through John, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. Well, we can't read and hear with profit unless we are enabled to do so in an intelligent way. These first readers and hearers of this book understood clearly what John was saying, but here we are 2,000 years later. So I gave you five key principles on how to read it. This morning I wanted to give you the big picture of Revelation. And I've never tried this before, but here we go. I want to look at the entire book in one sermon. You can judge if I succeed at the end. But I want to give you three points. The first two points are very brief. The third point is where I want to overview the book with you, and we'll flip around and we'll see what the book is about. But first of all, I want you to understand there's a big picture of interpretation. The big picture of interpretation. Secondly, I want you to see the big picture of theme. I mentioned it last Sunday, but the big picture of the theme of the book. And then finally, which we'll spend most of our time in, the big picture of content. What do we see here? As I flip the pages, how can I make any sense of this odd and strange book? So first of all, I want to just mention the big picture of interpretation. No book has so radically had different interpretations and ideas than the book of Revelation because there are different strategies, there are different schools of thought, there are different methodologies by which people read the book and interpret its symbols. In other words, I need glasses to see far. If I took off my glasses and I gave them to you, and you need glasses so you have bifocals to see close, if I were wearing your bifocals, a different prescription, of course, and you took my glasses to see the actual red light and not run through the red lights, with my particular prescription, we would both not be able to see clearly at all. And so, depending on the glasses, so to speak, that we put upon our eyes, the lenses that we have in front of us, as you read the book, they'll give us different degrees of clarity and understanding and insight. Well, let me just mention that there are a few sort of pairs of glasses, as it were, different kinds of interpretive methods that we could take off and we could put back on, and will give us different levels of clarity. I didn't write these down on the sermon notes page. I apologize for that. I should have, but I'll just mention these, and you can ask me afterwards how to spell the words. But there's an interpretation called the preterist interpretation, that says in simplistic terms that the whole book of Revelation, except the last two chapters that deal with eternity, the new heavens, new earth, the whole book of Revelation was fulfilled in the first century church. This book was written before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and it's all written to those Christians, and it applied to them. It was all fulfilled in the story. Now, there are the two last chapters that deal with heaven, but the book was not written for anyone other than the first recipients, the preterist interpretation. It's all past. It's already all happened. Secondly, there's another interpretation, another pair of glass that you can put on called the historicist interpretation. This is how our forefathers, the Protestant Reformation, read the book of Revelation. They read it in an historical way. That is that they read it in a chronological way. And so depending on where you live in the history of the church, the farther along you read the book of Revelation, the farther along in history you found yourself. And so many interpreters in the 16th and 17th century, they read Revelation chapter 10 about this little scroll. That's Martin Luther. That's the Protestant Reformation. He revived and restored the Word of God. By the time of Jonathan Edwards, Protestants were convinced that we were living in Revelation chapter 17. That the mystery of Babylon, the Roman Catholic Church, was about to be destroyed. About to be toppled. Well, we all know that doesn't come true. That's the historicist interpretation. So you read it chronologically. Chapter 1, just roughly saying first century, and it moves on until eternity. There's also the view that I've already alluded to, the view that's called the futurist interpretation, that says the opposite. It's not about what's already happened, and it's not about the history of the Christian church. No, this book, beginning in chapter 4, because the first three chapters deal with seven real churches, from chapter 4 to the end, that's all dealing with the so-called end times. And so there's the first century, there's this gigantic gap. Chapter 4 is the rapture and the beginning of the end, the so-called end times. And I mentioned, I'll come back to that phrase, end times, and I'll do it in just a moment. Finally, there's an interpretation called the idealist interpretation that says all of these are out to lunch and that the book has nothing to do with what's really happening down here on earth. It's just dealing with big ideas, big theological ideas, big images, big symbols that are trying to communicate to us the big ideas of God, Christ, sin, salvation, and so forth. Now, almost all these views latch on to what we just read in Revelation chapter 1. And they look in chapter 1, notice in verses 1 and 3, and they see in those words the key to the interpretation of the book, where the verses say this in verse 1, the things that must soon take place, and then in verse 3, the time is near. Those words are echoed later on in chapter 22 as well. The preterist, the past tense interpretation, says, you see, what John was writing was about for that first generation. These things were about to take place then and there in the first century. The time was near for them. End of story. The historicist says, yep, the parts that were written for that first century, the things that were about to take place, yep, those things happened. But there's a lot more, they say. The dispensationalist, the futurist, says this. Well, what John is saying is that when the last days happen, then these things will happen. When the last days begin, then the time is near. So we all read those phrases through their own glasses. And how they interpret the book and moves and sways how they read individual verses. In fact, when John says there's the things that must soon take place, and again he says the time is near, John is writing, in Greek, and he's using an Old Testament that was translated into Greek out of Hebrew. John is using similar words, similar phrases that come right out of the Greek translation of the book of Daniel, chapter number 2. And in Daniel chapter 2, this is when Daniel gives his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And he writes to Nebuchadnezzar then and there about the latter times, the end times, the last days. And he says, King, there are things that are going to happen in the last days. The interesting thing is that John picks up that language, and what John is saying is, right then and there, when Jesus Christ came, the last days began. The end times, loved ones, the last days are not things that are still yet to happen. When Jesus Christ entered the world, the entire New Testament says this. When Jesus Christ came to the world, when he was incarnate, when he died, when he rose again, when he ascended, when he sent the Holy Spirit, these are the times of the last days. The last days have begun. In fact, John, the same writer, the Revelation, says in 1 John that, beloved, this is the last hour. We're not merely living in the last days, but we're living in the last hour, in fact, according to John. And so what John is saying is that when he says the things that must soon take place, the time is near, he's alluding to Daniel's prophecy and saying, yes, those latter day things are now happening. Here we are. We're living the last days. We're living the last hour. The time has come. And so that's the big idea then of interpretation. We want to look at the book of Revelation, as I've already mentioned last Sunday. We want to see it in terms of what it meant for the first century, but then what are the big ideas and how does that apply to us? And so that preterist and that idealist interpretation are typically the way in which we read the book of Revelation. It has first century, first readership interpretation, but it also has an application to us. And there are big ideas. Secondly, let me just briefly mention again the big picture of theme. The big picture of theme. Children, you remember last Sunday, I asked you when you have to write a report for school, that it's really important when you write that report to keep the main thing the main thing. That was the phrase I used. Keep the main thing the main thing. And so if you're writing a report, we had one report come home this week from school, one of our kids, on the Titanic. If you're writing a report on the Titanic, you don't want to meander and start talking about the USS Midway, do you? It has nothing to do with the Titanic. But that's what happens a lot of times. We have a big idea in a report and we have to fill space, so we're not really sure of the Titanic, the dates, the times, the events. And we then try to show the teacher that we know something, and then we write about other things, the USS Midway. Children, you've got to keep the main thing, when you're writing a book report or a project or some sort of an assignment for your teacher. We call that in writing books, we call that having a thesis, having a statement, a theme, and a purpose. You have to keep the main thing the main thing. What's the main thing in Revelation? Jesus Christ. Again, verse 1 tells us the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I mentioned to you that there are ways to read that. But what it means is that this is an unveiling, a disclosing, a proclamation and a presentation of Christ. The book of Revelation is not about nuclear war. It's not about Apache helicopters, M1 Abrams tanks. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's Lord and Savior of the universe. He sits upon a throne. He's in charge of everything. God is working out His plan. All things are progressing to God's appointed end. Christ upon the throne. Nothing happens, therefore, to the church that's outside of God's will. God preserves His church because Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and King upon a throne. And therefore He exhorts us from that throne to persevere, be faithful to the end. And He assures us from His throne that, yes, one day I will have vengeance. It is mine, declares the Lord. All of your enemies and my enemies will be destroyed. What's the main idea? What's the big picture of Revelation? Jesus Christ. And in particular, we'll see next Sunday, notice in verse 5, where He is described in many ways, but especially this theme comes out throughout the book of Revelation, that Jesus Christ is ruler of kings on earth. Christ is King. Jesus is Lord. He is Caesar. He's ruler. Not Nero or Domitian or whoever else the Roman emperor was at the time in which Revelation was written. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King of the entire universe, and therefore we should be comforted, and therefore we should be encouraged, and therefore we should be exhorted to press on in faith and in hope and in love. So Christ, the big picture. And I mentioned last Sunday, if you forget everything, who knows how long it'll take us to get to the book, many months, many years, who knows, but whatever you write down, whatever you remember, even if you forget it all, just come back to verse 1, the first couple of words. Circle those words and remember. If you forget who is Babylon, if you forget what the scales mean, if you forget what it means, all these images of horses and riders and the colors of heaven and so forth, don't forget the opening words, the revelation of Jesus and Him alone. Well, finally, let's do this. If you have your Bible, you need to have it open. I want to, with you, go through and give you the big picture of content. How can I read this book? I know it's about Jesus. I know it's about Him being Lord. I know it's about the church suffering and being persecuted and being exhorted and being comforted. But how do we see that? And so I want to just go through the book with you quickly and to show you the big structure of the book, the big content of the book. We'll come to the details down the road, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But what's the big picture of the content? How can I make some sense of this book? You've heard the phrase before, don't forget the forest for the trees. Don't forget the forest for the trees. In other words, don't forget the big picture. Don't get so bogged down in the details. Don't get your head so down into the book that you can't lift your head up and see the landscape, see the whole thing. So have your Bible open. I want to sort of, as it were, like a map. Then we have apps, then we have Google Earth, but humor me, I grew up in the age where we had Rand McNally maps. So open up your Bible and imagine that it's like a map. How do you get from point A to point B? You take the quickest route. You take the roads that are available to you. How do I go from the beginning, point A, to the end, point B? What is the map in front of us of Revelation? Well, if you see with me, just note, you can write these down as little divisions, but in chapter 1, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 20, chapter 1 is a prescript or a prologue. It's the opening of the book. And so just like Paul's letters, there's an opening where the author identifies himself, I, John, here, and he has his recipients, these seven letters, he greets them, grace, mercy, and peace, and so forth. He offers a prayer and a praise to God, and then he writes about their circumstances. You see in chapter 1, then, there's a prologue or a prescript. And all the way at the end, if you just have your Bible, you can turn there, chapter 22, where I began reading this morning in verse 6, all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 21, that's the epilogue. That's the end of the book. So there's a beginning and there's an end. We should all say amen to that. That's just how you write. There's a beginning, there's an end, and there's a body. Now, you'll notice then the themes that recur in the beginning, those same sort of themes come back at the end, as I hope you heard as I read, where John is writing these words, and he says there in verse 6 of 22 that he's writing these words, that he has sent his angel to show his servants. That comes right out of chapter 1. Jesus Christ says in verse 7, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. That comes right out again in verse 3 of chapter 1. So the same theme. So the prescript or the prologue and the postscript or the epilogue, these things go together. That's the first thing. And in those words, you hear the direct voice of Christ as well. Notice that, the direct words and voice of Jesus Christ. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, if you go back to the beginning, chapters 2 and 3 are its own little unit. These are the seven letters to the seven churches that are mentioned by John, by Jesus, in verse number 10. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. He lists their names. Chapter 2 and 3, then, have seven letters. One letter for each of those churches to evaluate how they are doing, to encourage them in the things that they're doing well, to rebuke them for the sins that they're committing, and to offer them the hope of everlasting life, the one who hears, the overcomer. He offers the place of eternal life. He offers the tree of life. He offers the fruit of that tree. He offers overcoming all enemies and so forth. And so those chapters 2 and 3 are the prophetic messages of John the apostle, who's like a prophet, speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ to the church. Notice in chapter 4. Notice how chapter 4 begins. It tells us where John says that he hears a voice speaking to me like a trumpet. And then in verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit. So he hears a voice like a trumpet. And then in verse 2, he is in the Spirit. One of the ways that we know that chapter 4 is its own little section is that John sees a vision of Christ in chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 1, of course, he sees the vision, and in chapters 2 and 3, he hears the voice of Jesus Christ. But in chapter 4, he first hears a voice like a trumpet, and then he is in the Spirit. He sees the vision. Now, chapters 4 and 5, again, its own little unit. This is a vision of heaven. So John is writing to these seven churches on earth who are suffering, who are being persecuted, who need to be exhorted to continue to the end in faith and in hope and in love. But then John is whisked away, as it were, into heaven and sees this grand vision of one sitting upon a throne. Glorious. He sees heaven. He sees angels, myriad of angels surrounding the throne, praising God in heaven. And then he hears a voice. He hears the voice of God himself. He sees in God's own hand a scroll, and he hears a voice saying, "Who is worthy to open the seals upon this scroll?" No one in all of creation can open up that scroll. John begins to weep, but then he hears, "There is one who is worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who has been slain, Jesus Christ alone." And so in chapters 4 and 5, a vision of heaven and a picture that, yes, the church on earth is suffering much, but yet in heaven, God is in control. Don't forget that. And God has a plan and a purpose for every single thing that happens. And that plan and purpose is written out upon a scroll, as it were. That scroll has seven wax seals, like they would seal ancient, important documents. And there's only one who can peel off those wax scrolls that have God's own fingerprint imprinted upon them to authenticate it from God himself. Only Christ can do that. And so in chapters 4 and 5, we see the picture of heaven. We see the Lamb upon the throne. We see God in heaven. We see all things working according to the counsel of God's purpose. We see nothing coming to us by chance, but all things happening according to God's fatherly will for us. And then that plan unfolds. Then that scroll is unwound. Chapter 6 to the end of the book. The whole rest of all that's ever going to happen. From the beginning of Christ's ministry to the end of all things into eternity, the new heaven and the new earth. Chapter 6 to 22 is the heart of the book. The beginning of 22. It's the body of the book. It's the heart of it. It's also the hardest part of it. Again, we see God in control. Then Jesus Christ alone can open that scroll, and he begins to do so. And in chapter 6, all the way to the beginning of chapter 22, in a very simple way, there are seven series of visions. There are seven cycles of visions that describe, in simplistic terms, the first coming of Christ and everything in between to the second coming of Christ. And in every single one of these sections, I'm going to show you that they all end with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Why is it that we don't read the Bible, or why is it that we don't read the book of Revelation like our friends, like the Left Behind books, like Nicolas Cage's soon-to-flop, non-best-selling movie? Because we don't read it the same way. We see these seven visions. They all are saying the same thing, but from seven vantage points. They all begin with Christ, and they end with Christ, and they all end at the second coming and the final judgment. In big terms, we call this recapitulation. The book is a recapitulating book. Literally, recapitulation just means returning to the top or returning to the head. Think of it very simplistically like this. Let's say you have to paint your front room. You've got to paint your wall. And so you get out your paints, you get out your little your roller, and you roll some paint on that roller, and you start at the top, at least that's how I do it, paint all the way to the bottom, I paint it back to the top, what do? Same thing all over again, back to the bottom, up to the top, back to the bottom. That's recapitulation. You start somewhere and you end somewhere, and then you start the process all over again and again and again, seven times. Seven big strokes, as it were, where John is then in chapter 6 through 22 in seven big paint strokes, painting a picture of Christ for us. He starts at the beginning of his ministry and he ends with the coming of Jesus, and he ends with the final judgment. I want to show you that, so have your Bible open. Notice chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to chapter 8, verse 5. This is the first cycle. 6, 1 to 8, 5, the first cycle. It's the seven seals. There are seven seals upon the scroll that lock it up. In the days of Daniel, the book of Daniel, the same vision. But yet Daniel was told to seal up the scroll. It was not for his time to have the fulfillment. Now that Christ has come, we are in the last days, as I mentioned earlier. And so Christ begins to unseal the scroll. And as he does so, each and every seal is peeled away. And as he does so, judgments are sent upon the earth. Well, what happens in the end of chapter number 6 with the sixth seal? The seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl are transitionatory, and they move to the next series. But notice in verse 12 of chapter 6, the last seal, what do you read there? A great earthquake. The sun becomes black as sackcloth. The full moon becomes like blood. Stars fall to the earth, and so forth. It's a vision of final judgments. It's a vision of the coming of the Lord. Notice again, all the world is hiding themselves, trying to hide in caves and among rocks. Verse 15, calling out the rocks and mountains, fall on us. Better to die and to perish in a landslide than to suffer the wrath of the Lamb. Who can stand, he said, they say. The scene of final judgment. Chapter 7 gives, in the midst of that, sort of a pause. John puts the thing on pause, and in chapter 7 gives us a brief glimpse of heaven. This is cataclysmic stuff. This is scary stuff. But he says to the church, don't worry. While all this is going on, you are being sealed. You are being preserved from final judgments. And then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, that we go back to that sixth seal, the seventh seal, there's silence in heaven. And again, you read about the final judgment. There's thunder and lightning and rumblings and earthquake and fire from heaven. That's judgment. Now, the book doesn't continue on then chronologically. The final judgment is already back in chapter 6, you see. Now, in chapter 8, verse 6, all the way through chapter number 11, we read about the seven trumpets, the second cycle. First, the seals are opened up. Now trumpets blast. And so you should notice there's some progression. There's more intensity now to the cycle of judgment. Why do trumpets blast? Why have they been used throughout human history to announce important people or to announce an important event? It's because a trumpet is loud and it grabs attention, doesn't it? And now there are seven trumpets to grab attention, to blast forth, as it were, the judgment of God. And we see that now it's escalating, because now describing the same stuff. But now in chapter 8, we read, in chapter 9, we read about one-third of everything is destroyed. If you line up the seals and the trumpets, they're describing the exact same events. But now it's with more intensity. One-third of the earth is burned, and so forth. Again, in just like with chapter 7, with chapters 10 and 11, John again pauses and he says to the church a word of comfort. In the midst of all this judgment and all this cataclysm, church, you will be preserved. When we get there, I'll explain. This is why we don't believe in a secret rapture of the church. This age in which we live is the great tribulation age, and it has times of great upheaval and times of great peace. The church is going to be preserved throughout the great tribulation period of the first and second coming of Christ. The church is going to be upheld. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. And notice at the end of chapter number 11, what do you read there? You read again the same thing that you read back at the end of chapter 6, the second coming of Jesus Christ. The seventh trumpet blew, loud voices, the kingdom of the world is to come, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That great refrain from Handel's Messiah. It ends there with judgments. Peals of thunder, verse number 19. Earthquake, heavy hail, the second coming of Christ. Now in chapter 12, through chapter 15, verse 4, we read about the rise of enemies, the rise of the dragon, the beast, the false prophets, the three great enemies in Revelation. It introduces us to who the great enemies are of the church throughout the ages. And it previews for us the enemies that Christ, when he comes, which the end describes in more detail, who are the enemies that Christ is going to overcome and conquer? The dragon, who's described in chapter 12 as the ancient serpent, verse 9. He's called the devil and Satan. The dragon is the devil. And notice that his war in chapter 12, if you're just perusing there, his war is in heaven. It's a spiritual assault, a spiritual battle. But then in verse number 9, after he's cast down to the earth, two beasts arise from the earth. They are his minions. What are the enemies of the church? What are the enemies that fight against the church in this age on behalf of Satan? Two beasts. One from the earth, one from the sea. I'll save the surprise for later. Who are these beasts? Now notice this. You see there that these enemies arise. They're brought up. They're put before us as the enemies of Christ's people. But then again, in chapter 14, there's a little pause. In the middle of describing our enemies, the dragon, the two beasts from the earth and the sea. In chapter 14, the beginning, first 13 verses, describe for us again another pause to the church and say, church, you have great enemies. The devil wants to devour you like a dragon seeking to devour a child being born from a mother's womb. The devil wants to destroy the church like it wanted to destroy Jesus Christ. The church, you are preserved. You are upheld in the hand of the one who is upon the throne and upon that throne upon heaven, and his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who is doing all this for you. And then John goes on again in the end of chapter 14, verse 14, down through 15, verse 4, to describe again the same thing, the final judgment, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that at the end of chapter 14, at the beginning of chapter 15, plagues, sea of glass, with fire, the conquering one, and so forth. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. There's a fourth cycle. Chapter 15, verse 5, to the end of chapter 16. The fourth cycle, again, same thing, but this time it's the bulls. There are seals, trumpets, now the bulls. Again, more intensity. The seals are just picking off. Trumpets are announcing bulls. If I filled a great bowl of water right here, and then I tipped it over, what's going to happen to the bowl? Everything in it is going to be poured out. Bulls are now showing, now the judgment has come. Everything that God wants to send upon the earth for its sins, he now is unleashing like bulls being poured out. With the final bowl in chapter 16, notice the end. What do you see there? The same thing. The coming of Christ. The final judgment. A great earthquake. As there has never been since man was on the earth, so great was the earthquake, and so forth. The second coming of Christ. You see, the book is not writing to us in a strictly chronological way. It's writing to us of a chronological progression between Christ's first and second coming, but then it goes back to the top again and says the same thing, but using different images, giving us pause and comforting us, giving us pause and showing us who our enemies are, but then bringing us back to the realities time and time again that Christ is Lord, the church is safe, the devil will be defeated. Notice in chapter 17, verse 1, down through chapter 19, 21, the fifth cycle. And it takes us back to those two beasts in chapter 13. Back in chapter 13, they're introduced. They're foreshadowed. Now in chapter 17 and 18 and the end of 19 and through 19, we have the destruction, the defeat of the enemies. the first beast, the devil, the dragon, sent down from heaven to earth. And when he crashes upon earth, as it were, two beasts arise, one from the earth, one from the sea. The beast from the earth is identified as Babylon. Now there's more told to us, more detail. The second beast is described and identified as a false prophet, or the false prophets. The beast, Babylon. The beast, the false prophet. Why Babylon? Why would this beast, this animal from the earth, be now described as Babylon, a city? Is it an animal? Is it a beast? Is it a dragon? Or is it a city? Is it a civilization? What is it? Babylon was the ancient civilization, of course, that took our forefathers and foremothers, the Israelites, into captivity back in 586 BC. Babylon was for the ancient Jews, and it is for us as Christians. Babylon is a symbol of an ungodly empire that rules the world and that persecutes God's people. Now, to John, the Lord, if we were a literary critic, we wouldn't like this because he mixes more metaphors. First is a dragon, then there's a beast that's from the earth, that's from the sea. Now it's a city, Babylon. But now the metaphor is given in more detail. This city, which is a beast, is also described as a prostitute, a harlot. And she sits upon seven hills, 17 verse 9 says. He uses the ancient terminology of Babylon to evoke in us the memory of persecution, exile, destruction. But now he says that this Babylon, which is a harlot, sits upon seven hills. Well, which empire in the first century was known as Urbs Septicollis, the city upon seven hills? The Roman Empire. He's using images to convey truth to original readers. And it does apply to us, we'll see. It does apply to us. But he's writing about the Roman Empire, which was persecuting, making war against the saints, and was preparing to do so even more so in the couple of centuries to follow. Well, how does it apply to us? Well, what we're going to see is that over the course of the past 2,000 years, what have we seen in human history? Every single civilization that grows to such an extent that it begins to rule the world falls. And especially those that persecute God's people are eventually destroyed. He's writing this to comfort the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against you. Individuals and particular times in history might seem as if the church has been ground down to a pulp. But overall, God Himself rules. Christ is Lord of all kings. And so he writes to comfort the church. That no civilization, no king, no empire will prevail against the church. But it's also a warning, isn't it? We live in, with apologies to my German brother, we live in the greatest civilization the world's ever known. What power do we have? What can we not do? We put our minds to it. The American dream, the American spirit, the can-do spirit. What can we not do? Revelation warns any civilization to beware of calling itself God, seeking to rule the entirety of the universe, and especially to persecute God's people. And this judgment ends, we see, the end of chapter 19. It ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ, once again, to crush all of our enemies and His enemies, to crush these beasts. The beast from the earth, the beast from the sea, Babylon, the harlot, the false prophets, to destroy them. Chapter 20 is the sixth cycle, and it shows us the destruction of the dragon, the greatest of enemies, the enemy behind the enemy. It goes back to chapter 12, that dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, and we read of his judgments. This chapter, of course, is famous because it speaks about the so-called millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And I hope you're beginning to get a glimpse and to see, get to catch the hint that the 1,000-year millennium of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with the 1,000-year millennium of Jesus Christ. It's not about an earthly millennial age at all. The point is that the devil, Christ's enemy, God's enemy, our enemy, the enemy that inspires our enemies, that he will be ground down, that he himself will be thrown into a pit and a lid put upon it. He will himself be cast into the lake of fire forever. It's not about an earthly millennium. It's about Jesus Christ's victory. Not sitting upon a throne in an earthly Jerusalem from an earthly temple with earthly sacrifices. And you see again, the end of chapter 20, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the final judgment upon the dragon, upon Satan, upon the devil. Well, finally, we come to the end, and we see in chapters 21 and 2, the beginning of chapter 22, 21:1 to 22:5, we see the end, the glorious result. What's the goal of all this? The new creation. In contrast to the prostitute woman, Babylon, the harlot, in contrast to her, the prostitute, who was judged in chapter 18, we read of a pure bride in chapter 21, who enters into a marriage with her husband. Who's the bride? The bride of Christ, the church. Who's the husband? Jesus Christ, who loves his bride perfectly. A beautiful wedding takes place. All things are made new. The curse that began in the garden is reversed. No more tears, no more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness. The curse is reversed. And all that God ever intended for his creation and for us as people is realized. And the church there in the first century reading and beginning to suffer persecution. And the church in any age can then take great hope and comfort. In the end, Christ is victorious and we are blessed. There's a lot of confusion then about the book of Revelation. Lots of competing interpretations. And those that can make the most money, of course, get on the big screen. But as we rely upon the Holy Spirit and his illuminating work and assistance, we can begin to see how Revelation was written to real Christians. Just like you and me. In a time of great need. And how it also applies to us. And in our context, in our situation, it prepares us for a time of need. It helps us to empathize with our brothers and sisters who are not in the situation that we have of peace. It helps us to comfort and to console them. Christ is Lord. As we keep the main thing of Christ and his lordship over all things, the main thing, we will be able to read the book, the prophets. As we see the big picture, the big map before us from point A to point B, even when we focus upon the details, but when we keep the big map in front of us, how it's all cyclically pointing us to Christ and the coming of Christ and back to the beginning and back to the end, we'll be enabled more and more to experience that promise that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives to us in this book, the very beginning. Blessed is the one who reads. Blessed are those who hear. Blessed are those who keep what is written, for the time is near. Let's pray.